HCC, how are you doing? Oh man, you guys sound so great today. What a good day. I want to welcome you guys here at the Victorville campus. For those of you joining us at Apple Valley and Hesperia today, we're so glad you're with us, those watching online. And I usually don't share what's going on at Victorville because not everyone's here, but man, we've had some really encouraging baptisms this weekend. I'm just doing a quick survey because you're probably sitting on this side of the room. If you're here to support someone who got baptized today, just raise your hand. You came on a special turn. Man, that's so rad. We're so glad you were here today. That's such a rich thing. And just know what that whole thing is. These are people who placed their faith in Jesus, and they did that before today. But today, man, they want that to be made public. It's that declaration of faith and having that connection, that alignment with Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection is just so powerful. So what a good day to be in the house. We're grateful for you. My name's Todd Arnett, lead pastor here at HDC. You're joining us in week four of a series. We're walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's say that 10 times fast. So if you have a Bible, would you make your way there? It's like in the back, it's the second half of your New Testament, which means it's really far back in your Bible, and have your notes out ready to go. Let me give you a kind of a recap of where we've been. We started week one by getting an understanding of the context. Like, what is this church all about? How did it start? Where did it start? All that. And in order to do that, we went to Acts 17, and we actually found the narrative of where the church at Thessalonica began, where it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy who were on a missionary journey and saw that church begin. We too, our live weekend, we had different guys teaching on the idea that, man, this church, very, very new in their faith, but they were living in an incredible, faithful loyalty to Jesus, even though they were getting all kinds of opposition and challenge. And Paul just tells him, man, I'm so encouraged by your faith and the way that you're holding on to Jesus in the midst of great difficulty. Last week, Pastor Kurt, we worked into chapter 2, and Pastor Kurt talked about, man, as we looked at the text, something must have happened from the time that Paul originally was with them until when he's writing this letter, because there's been someone's been talking poorly about him, saying that maybe he had mixed motives or he came to get from them rather than to give. And so Paul, in this chapter, he's refuting that and saying, no, man, we came only with the desire to want to help you, to benefit you, but not with any interest in getting something back for ourselves. And we pick up on that line of thought today as we continue in chapter 2. And where we're going to get to is we're going to hear from the Apostle Paul, his posture, his just process, the way that he approaches the churches that he was helping to plant, as well as those that he would go back and visit. And we're going to see something really powerful. I don't think it's just the way that he related to the church at Thessalonica. I think it was his just approach every time he was with people who were coming to faith and those who were growing in their faith. I'm excited to dive into that. When I think about the Apostle Paul's posture in ministry, I really can't help but think of my father-in-law, Bob Jeffrey. There's a picture of him back in the day, and he's a strapping young man back then. He was raised in an upper middle class home here in Southern California, the middle of three brothers. And as he was becoming a young man, he was beginning to identify, begin to even find a lot of his own identity in his athletic abilities, particularly being a runner. His identity was being formed around that. And there was a thing in the late 1940s called tuberculosis that was actually ripping through our country, especially hot pockets in Southern California. And so at 15 years old, my father-in-law contracted TB. And tuberculosis just absolutely destroys your lungs, and many people died from it. He was one of the fortunate ones, but fortunate, you maybe have to put in air quotes, a year and a half he spent in a special facility called a sanatorium. And just imagine that real quick, thinking about you and your high school career, a year and a half being away from family, a year and a half being away from friends, a year and a half where you're realizing maybe one slow tick at a time that your running days were over. Because to survive TB was a big deal, and you were not going to be someone who was doing a lot of athletic things as on the backside because of what it did to your body. And I think about that time that must have been so difficult. I really believe a lot of dreams died in that season for him as a young man. But I want you to know that what came out of that what God did in this young man's heart paved a way, a foundation for a way of life that would really be the stuff of the next decades he had on this planet. And that Bob Jeffrey was one of the most loving people you would ever meet. And he genuinely took an interest in you, genuinely wanted to know about you, genuinely, as the relationship began to grow, definitely wanted to demonstrate the kind of agape love that God had loved him, he wanted to give away. This is a picture of me and him. I was probably a college freshman. And I just think about the back couch in the back room of their home. And there's another picture that comes right after of us, both of us in a belly laugh of just whatever had happened in that moment. And man, Bob Jeffrey loved me so well. I only got 10 years with him. This year marks 30 years that he passed away. It's just amazing to think of what's gone on in our family since he's been gone. But I think about the way that I just saw a man love so well. You see, when he came back into his home, he was set back in a lot of different areas of his life. Running was done. And it would be a younger brother of his who would have children real early in a first of five marriages and was an absentee father. And as a result, it was Bob's niece and nephew who were being raised by Bob's parents, so by the grandparents. And Bob really became a surrogate father to them. Later on, he himself would get married and he would have three wonderful daughters, the middle of which I have the privilege to be married to. And I just think about Bob's legacy of being that person. He would have never gotten on a stage like this, but he was always behind the scenes and he was always that guy who deeply cared for people, and it was just obvious, it was palpable. I think back to when Bob was a 15-year-old and how that radical change in trajectory of his life affected him, and no doubt had some real significant discouragements for him in that space. But over time, I actually believe that the Bob Jeffrey I got to get to know was shaped out of that deep season of loss. And it's not just unique to him. Look in your notes. Often, the greatest blessing that will be to others is rooted in the way that God has undone us. Often, the greatest blessing that will be to others is rooted in the way that God has undone us. And we're gonna see this. The reason my mind went to Bob Jeffrey is because as I think about the Apostle Paul, as you read what he's gonna share today and his incredible love for this group of people, you're going to read that and you're gonna go, man, what a neat man of God. But if you don't know the backstory, if you don't know that the Apostle Paul was the Pharisee Saul, then you're just going to have half of the story, because it's this other half that's gonna show you the transformative work that Jesus did in his life. And as a result, changed the trajectory of his life when he knocked him off a horse on his way to go put more Christians in jail. And it's that guy, this Pharisee Saul, that becomes the Apostle Paul that we become so familiar with in the New Testament. God upended him and changed everything. And as a result, people were deeply blessed. So let's dive in and let's hear a little bit of his heart for this group of people in Thessalonica. Number one in your notes, gospel-centered leaders aren't dependent upon good reviews. Gospel-centered leaders are not dependent upon good reviews. We pick it up in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, this is on behalf of him and Silas and Timothy. We were not looking for praise from people, not for you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Here's a first quick note. Every time you see the word you in our passage today, it's gonna be a y'all. This is one of the biggest problems with the English language. You singular and you plural is the same word. Every other language breaks it down, but Southern English helps us out a ton. So every one of these is a y'all as we read through it. Now, Paul is gonna write sometimes to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and that you is a singular. But today, he's writing to a group of people, not dissimilar from us, on all three of our campuses gathered together to understand what it looks like to grow in our faith in Jesus. So every you is a y'all. Now the reality is over the past 10 years at least, you could date it back maybe further, but I feel like our culture has so bought into the incredible value of being reviewed well. And the idea is, man, it really matters to a local business, or it might even matter to you on your social media. If there are people who respond positively to you, think well of you, and it's not just you having a conversation, it's out there for everyone else to see. It really matters to us that we get reviewed well. Now, the interesting thing is, if you don't think that's true, think of the last time you went to go find a dry cleaner's. You don't have any clue, and you didn't just drive by one here in town and go, I'll go there. You jumped on Yelp and you saw who had good reviews. Or when a new restaurant opens up here in our valley, which is not that often, before you ever go, you're gonna jump on and see how it's being reviewed. It might have even been when you were thinking about a church. You jumped on some sort of site that reviewed churches and you thought, that one gets some good reviews, I'll check it out. And there might be a good place for all that reality in our world today. I'm not down on that, but here's the challenge though. It's a whole different thing when ministry leaders begin to evaluate how well they're doing based on how well the people who they're leading review them. There's no space for that. And that's why Paul can say, I have no interest in getting praise from you or anyone else. I'm not interested in good reviews because I know who sent me. I know who I report to, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So I'm gonna do what he says is praiseworthy. I'm gonna do what he says is something that my life is valuable for and purposeful too. But I'm not going to live my life based on how good of reviews I get from you. Now that's powerful because remember, like we looked into last week, Paul is building a case and he's saying, I'm not that guy trying to please you. Last week, chapter 2, verse 4 from Pastor Kurt, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Watch, we are not trying to please people, but God. He's our new audience of one. We get that. That's what we're here to do. This same God who tests our hearts. So the reality is that Paul is saying, hey, you know what? We came to you because Jesus sent us to you. We came with a clear objective and with a desire to see the gospel get to you and you respond to it. But we had no interest in how well you would think of us as a result. And this is a powerful thing, but I gotta tell you, that's the Apostle Paul talking. If you would have known the Pharisee Saul, who lived years before this guy ever showed up, you would go, man, that's absolutely radical talk and completely breaking the mold of who this guy was. And it would help us to understand a little bit who Saul the Pharisee was so we can see the transformative change into Paul the Apostle. You see, Pharisees are, if you've been around church for very long, you've heard that name before. You might not know much of them. Interestingly, usually a lot of negative light is put on them. We say the word with a little bit of distaste. And the interesting thing is there's actually a good reason why. They were the primary movers of why Jesus was crucified. They had no ability to engage the death penalty being under Roman rule, but they pushed, and they pushed in such a way that they had Jesus executed by the Romans because of their influence. These were hate-filled murderers. Now, the wild thing is, though, if you go back to the first century and you're hanging around Jerusalem and you say, hey, tell me the reputation of the Pharisees, you would get anything but those words. Instead, you would get, they are the most pious people we know. They are the most moral of anyone among us. They keep and call us to keep the law when other people could care less. And that's really true of them. They were a group of religious leaders who absolutely revered the law, this word of God. The first five books in your Bible are typically called the law, and they called others to it. Now, this had not always been true in Israel's story. If you did the shred with us back in the month of January, you would remember that there was actually a season, multiple ones, when God's law was altogether lost. Some priests are rummaging around the temple and they come to King Josiah and they say, we think you gotta see this, we found a book. And they had been living for decades, not even aware of God's expectations and his decrees upon them as a people. They move into complete repentance mode and they realize, man, this is what we've been needing to live according to all along. So there's great seasons when the people of God had no interest or no connection to God's law. So now here we are in the first century in Israel, and this group of people had a high regard for the law. But the interesting thing is, and as moral as they would have been known to be, the interesting thing is Jesus sees right through him and through them, and he understands, you know what? You're not trying to uphold the law to please God. You're upholding the law because you want to impress people. This is how Jesus said it in Matthew 23. Everything they, talking about the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. So Jesus is like, hey, their whole form of trying to be righteous is actually not to impress God as much as it's to impress people. There's a real problem with this. And then Jesus in John chapter 5, speaking directly to them, says this, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe? And here's this word, since you accept glory, it's the same word as praise in chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. Since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. You care deeply about pleasing people horizontally, but you could care less about pleasing God vertically. You have it completely upside down and wrong. And the reality is, as long as someone is being influential this way, that it's really important how we appear and the pretense that we have, it's always amazing how that leaks into everything else around it. John chapter 12, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, here we are again, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? Verse 43, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So there's this culture of people pleasing. There's this culture of pretense. There's this culture of, I want you to think that I've got it all together. I know the truth and it's not that, but nonetheless, I want you to think that. Here's what I need you to track. That's who Saul was. He was a high-rising, high-ranking Pharisee. Even so much so one day, he was actually traveling to a place called Damascus in order to imprison more Christians who were following Jesus and leaving Judaism. And as he's on that road, so incredibly filled with hate, God knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, you don't get it. I really am the Messiah that God had promised before at the very beginning of human history. You've missed it, and instead of going after me, you should be following me. And there's an incredible trajectory change that initiates in that moment. And the Pharisee Saul dissolves away and the apostle Paul comes to light. And so the reality is in this changing moment, see it again, often the greatest blessing that will be to others is rooted in the ways that God has undone us. Often the greatest blessing, you think about the way the Thessalonian church was blessed by the Apostle Paul, it was all due to the fact that God had to undo him and get a hold of his life so that he would follow him rather than living for this people-pleasing approach. Now, the reality is once we placed our faith in Christ, we do begin to learn, hey, God has not called me to keep up an image. God has not called me to get good reviews. God has given me a new audience, and it's an audience of one. And my call is now to live and to please him vertically, to be a blessing for sure to people horizontally, but not to go trying to get good reviews from them. But can I tell you, that's still a challenge. Even though we know better, it's still a challenge to live accordingly. Look in your notes. Gospel-centered leaders can still fall into the trap of desiring to please the very people they've been called to lead. because they've lived their lives trying to be nice, not wanting to fall out of favor with others. They've lived their whole lives trying to be nice to people. And in that mode, you begin to realize, man, I care more about keeping people happy than I do in leading them where Jesus is calling us to go. That is a huge problem. And I'm not talking about other leaders. I'm talking about me. This was such a challenge in my life for so long, going, I want to try to keep this group of people happy and I want to try to please these others. And so I'm going to make decisions in ways that just try to keep the peace. Can I tell you what God did in the thing called COVID? I was leading a church and there wasn't anyone who was going to be happy about anything. Can I tell you? Praise God. It blew me up. And God was doing this work and rooting this out of my heart. Todd, it is a lose-lose no matter what choice you make. Stop trying to gain the favor with people you're called to lead and start leading them in the direction I'm calling you. And I say, as hard as that season was, thank God for it. And I'm grateful for the work. I'm a work in progress, but I'm so grateful for the changing that he's, the transformation he's bringing in my life. Now, let's see how you can see this in another illustration related to people in leadership. Imagine the preschool teacher, right? Preschool teacher has 12 kids in his or her class. And imagine as they're leading this preschool class, imagine being able to say to parents, you're calling them at 9 a.m. Hey, I know you just dropped your kids off, but when I did a survey of my students today, they all said they wanted to go home early. So they said if I would call their parents, they'd give me 5 out of 5 stars. So can you come pick Junior up? You're like, oh man, that is not the preschool for my kid, right? Preschool teacher says to the administrator over the whole school, you know, I would have loved to have taught my kids this year their colors and their numbers. But when I took a survey, they just wanted to watch Paw Patrol every day. So they didn't learn anything, but man, they gave me a solid 2 thumbs up every morning. Or maybe that person talking to the kindergarten teacher that these students are gonna go into the next year. Man, I so tried good classroom management. But when I tried that, they threatened me with bad reviews. So I just kind of let them do what they want. Happy kindergarten. And you gotta realize, man, that's a horrible approach when you're trying to find your satisfaction in the way that people review you. Now, by the way, when we're thinking about preschoolers, it's fascinating. Paul actually uses that concept, a child who was before even elementary school age. And he says this fascinating thing in comparison to no longer being a people pleaser. Instead, we were like young children among you. We just read that a minute ago. Instead, we were like young children among you. And I got to tell you, when I was trying to study on this passage, I'm like, what is that? Why would you compare? We're not trying to get praise from you or anyone else. And said, but instead, we were like young children. I don't even get it. Why would you use that contrast? And then it dawned on me. Your preschooler, the one you have raised or the one you are raising or the one you may in the future, you can say to them, you know what? I'm going to get out your clothes and your shoes to put on today. And if you'll put those on for mommy or daddy, I'll give you 5 stars because you did a great job today. You're going to get reviewed well. And that 3-year-old looks at you like, what? I'm just going to do what I want because I don't care. I don't have any capacity in my little brain to even worry about what you think about me. And maybe, just maybe, that's part of the reason why Jesus said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Number 2 in your notes today, gospel-centered leaders demonstrate care for others consistent with their needs. Gospel-centered leaders demonstrate care for others consistent with their needs. We look at verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. This is called in our English language a simile. Metaphors are just is, this is like. This is probably the most powerful simile, the most powerful comparison that we could even think of related to human relationships. When it comes to being gentle, when it comes to be others focused, and when it comes to being nourishing to other people, there is no greater kind of intimacy, there is no greater connection than a nursing mom might feel with her infant, might have with her young child. This kind of connection, this kind of gentleness and compassion and care. And that is a wild idea to hear the Apostle Paul say, our concern for you was so significant. Our gentleness with you was so needed. The kind of content we gave you was so nourishing. The best illustration, the best comparison I can make is a nursing mom caring for her child. Now, when I just told you before about the Pharisee Saul, the guy who was self-centered, the guy who lived for good reviews, the guy who put on an image in front of people that he wanted them to buy into, that Saul to this Paul saying these words, we were so more concerned about you than us. The transformation is wild. Anyone who would have known Saul couldn't even believe he was writing words like these of such great gentleness and compassion. And this is that work. In your notes, often, the greatest blessing that we're gonna be to others is rooted in the way that God has undone us. Now you're catching on. You're like, Todd, you just keep changing the blanks. It's the same thing. Come on, man. Can I tell you? That's with great purpose, though. That's what I think today's passage is all about. Often, the greatest blessing we're going to be to others is rooted in the way that God has undone us. I want you to see something powerful, though, not just related to the approach, but I want you to see something related to the content. This is what I mean. When we think about the idea of this concept of nourishment coming from nursing, the Bible uses that image in some other places. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it, you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this concept of nourishment from the word of God being equated to pure spiritual milk, that's a powerful concept. But look, the author of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 5, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So this is another thing that we can understand, is that remember the church at Thessalonica was brand new to faith, brand new and just trying to get their legs underneath them. What is this whole thing about to put my faith in Jesus's accomplished work at the cross? And so the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were helping them with, they were walking them through some of these elemental basic truths. The reality that they were pervasively sinful and that sin just kind of affected every part of their life. But the great news is that Jesus, who lived a completely sinless life, he willingly went to a cross and he died an atoning sacrificial death to cover them, their past sins, their present sins, and their future sins. Man, that's just like the best news ever. And those were the kinds of things that Paul and Silas and Timothy were focusing their initial teaching on. The reality of as people would respond to the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would begin living inside of them and giving them the power and the strength to follow Jesus's leadership. Man, those are some basic elemental things. That's the milk of the word. But as people grow, not just over time, but as they grow in terms of interest and seeking God, man, there are more solid things to hold on to. They're both significant, but it's so there's some content from scripture that's especially needed when someone's early as a believer, and there's other content in scripture we should grow up into. Things about the character and the ways of God. Things about a theology of suffering. Why do we suffer and what's its point? Man, those are a little bit more significant in our lives in terms of complexity, and they're things we should be growing into. So on the one hand, it's super appropriate that somebody would have milk at the beginning but it's also inappropriate that they would never move past that. And they would move into areas where they go, God, I want to keep learning about you from your word so that I can more and more follow closely your leadership. So look at it this way in your notes, especially when you can consider the people in your oikos. There's a unique kind of care and gentleness that's appropriate for those who are new in their faith, with the goal of seeing them grow in maturity and become more ready for the solid food in scripture that awaits. There's a thoughtfulness, there's an appropriateness about how we're beginning with God's word with people who are brand new in their faith, but that also needs to continue to grow and shift so as we grow into more and more of a confidence in our faith, we can actually grab onto these other aspects of scripture that are necessary and significant as well. Real quick caveat, by the way, if the minute I started talking about the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, likening them to a nursing mom, kind of wigged you out, and you're just like, I just checked out over that, that's weird. Just know, next week we'll dive into, and Paul's gonna use a whole different familial illustration, and he's gonna liken their role to them like a father with his kids. So rest at ease. Some of you are like, because that was really weird. It won't be as weird next week, okay? Finally today, number three, gospel-centered leaders communicate the gospel in the context of relationship. Gospel-centered leaders communicate the gospel in the context of relationship. And here's the last part of chapter 2, verse 8. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because we loved you so much. Paul wants this group of new Christians to know. This word love, by the way, it's that Greek word agape, the kind of love that loves us from God. The kind of love that gives, that kind of looks for the other's betterment with no expectation of something in return. That's the kind of love we've loved you with. And Paul wants them to know earlier the concepts in chapter 2. We didn't come to you so we could steal from you. We didn't come to you so we could get something out of it. We didn't come to fool or trick you. We didn't come to get good reviews from you. We didn't even come because you're so lovable. We came because Jesus sent us. And it's out of the way we've been loved, we can love you. And that's super important to keep reminding ourselves of the motivation and the nature of the love that we have for one another. I just want to say to you as High Desert Church, you're a pretty lovable group, most days. It's easy to love you. But the reality is the kind of staying love, even on the hard days, that kind of love isn't something we can generate on our own. And it's not so much a motive, it's more action, it's more behavioral, and it comes from God. In your notes, this is what it looks like. We're commanded to love our brothers and sisters who place their faith in Jesus's redeeming work because we've been so deeply loved by God ourselves. Because we've been loved deeply, we can love others with the same kind of love. 1 John 4 says it this way, this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's the application. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now you see the Apostle Paul. I mean, think of this, because we loved you so much. And we go back to a guy who was self-centered, looking for praise from people as a Pharisee. Now he is others-focused, selfless, giving himself away. And we see this radical transformation that God has done in his life. This letter bleeds this to us. And we can see that God has done something when he changed the trajectory of his life. Other people were blessed because of it. And we see this radical change that God has been up to and what he's done. And this change caused him to respond initially to the gospel. And it's that same good news that he brought to the Thessalonian believers. It's that same response to the gospel that has changed so many of our lives. That when we admit that we're sinners who need a savior, when we believe that Jesus' atoning work, it covers our sin too. When we choose to say, Jesus, I'm bringing whatever's left of my life to your feet in surrender, and I simply want to follow you. That's the appropriate response to the gospel. It has radically changed so many of us. Here at Victorville, the people that you saw in that tank, that's a decision they had already made and today just went public with it. It's also that same great news of the gospel that we've been called, we've been commissioned to bring into our relational worlds, to those that God has supernaturally, strategically placed us among. 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, we're his representatives, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, love was the motivation because we loved you so much. But notice the how. How did that get applied? That we were delighted, it's up on the screen, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. There was this deep sense of truth incarnationally connected, communicated, this great news of the gospel as embodied in the flesh. And what Paul knew, what Silas and Timothy knew, is that when we bring the gospel to people, we're not just gonna drop Bible bombs and walk away, but we're gonna be people who share the truth, and as we do, we're gonna be sharing our lives as well. And when I thought about this part in chapter 2, verse 8, I just realized this is what we talk about most weekends at High Desert Church. Talk about the way that God wants to use you among that 8 to 15, among the oikos, among your relational world that he has supernaturally, strategically placed you among. And it just makes sense. These are your people. They live under your roof. They're people you work next to. They're people in your classroom. They're people on your soccer team. They're extended family members. When you get together for those big events, they're always there. You are already doing life with them. And now it's saying, bring the influence, bring the truth of the gospel into those relationships. Rather than going blind into spaces and places, people you've never met before, begin with the ones that God's already placed in your life. And this is really our mantra. This is what we talk about every week, is bringing the gospel embodied in relationship. Because it's our mission. We're all about preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ. Or there's a shorter version that we're learning too. It goes like preparing. All right, you're getting it. That's really good. If you're new here, if you're here with watching Baptism Day, you're like, what is he doing? We've been working on this for 2 months, okay? Slowly but surely, we are making progress. Hopefully Apple Valley and Hesperia, you were on it too, but good job, thumbs up. You get two thumbs up, good review. If you sense that you understand that mission, but you want to continue to grow in that, I want to personally invite you. Every one of our campuses talked today about our next HDCU classes. They're going to be on March the 9th from 3 to 5 p.m. here at the Victorville campus. I'm going to take the content that we did in a cohort-style group over 4 or 5 weeks. I'm going to condense the best parts of it into a two-hour presentation. And it's going to be all about being a people of greater Jesus influence among the unbelievers in your oikos. I would love for you to join me. I'd love to pack out the gym with you as we kind of walk through, God, how could you better use me? How could I be more thoughtful? How could I be more intentional? How can I be more prayerful about the people you have brought into my world? So text the letter U to 64567, and there's three different options that day. I think this one's called HDC Change. Just click that one and come join us on that week. Now, a lot of you, this is actually really second nature, and it's something that you even did before you ever heard the word oikos. You were already dripping Jesus into your relationships. For others of us, it's more challenging, or it's a harder turn to make into those spaces. But I want to tell you where it all began for me. It was the summer of 1991. Do not raise your hand if you were not even born then. I don't want to talk about it. It's the summer of 1991. I people were very gracious and helped me raise enough money to go for the entire summer, 11 weeks, to Fulda, Germany, Fulda is a very small town in northern Germany. It was then the reason I was there. It had a small U.S. Army post in that city. It has since been closed down like so many others, but I was able to go to that post for that summer. There was a really great youth ministry. I was training to be a youth pastor, great youth ministry on that post. So I joined two other full-time youth workers. And these were the goal. I raised my own support, so I didn't have any expectation of receiving anything from this group of people. And these were military families who were stationed overseas in Germany, and their kids had no vote in the matter. And usually, like a lot of rotations, about every 2 to 3 years, they were going to move again. So as that space and time, that summer of 1991, I was in Fulda, Germany for the summer. I was training to be a youth pastor, only had 1 year left of college. And I thought, man, this is gonna be such a great experience to really kind of get into the nitty gritty of youth ministry. And I'll tell you, I did that and more. I was there for 2 weeks and I was about to blow up. 2 weeks and I wanted to hang it up, not just go home and quit the summer. I wanted to quit the major. I think that what I heard God say, I must have misunderstood because I'm not built for this. Because you see, youth ministry for me in Southern California before then was Wednesday nights for an hour and a half. It was all program based. And I'll tell you, you can be anyone you want to be for an hour and a half on a Wednesday night. But when these students who are in your youth group, now they're all of a sudden hanging out at your house. Now you're hanging out with them every day after school. Now you're going on events with them. You are just literally immersed in doing life with these students. I realized I was a great performer for an hour and a half a week. I could not perform 24/7. And I was literally just having a breakdown. Like, I don't even know who I am. I don't know what I'm doing here. And it was one night at the end of an event, there were two sophomore boys. I was driving home off post and I just started unloading on them. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know if God's really even built me to be a youth pastor. I think I'm just crazy. And I gotta believe they were looking at each other and looking at me and going, dude's having a meltdown and he's driving. I don't know what's gonna happen here. But after I had got done just kind of spewing out all my confusion and frustration, it was these two sophomore boys. And they just looked at me and they just said, Todd, we just like you how you are. You don't have to do that. You don't have to perform for us. We're just glad you're here. You came all the way from California to be our youth pastor this summer. Thank you. Radically changed my life that night. And God had brought me to this great point of frustration and angst and confusion. And he used two sophomore boys to tell me, Todd, you don't need to perform. Just be the you that God is changing and that'll be enough. I was almost 34 years ago. It has radically changed everything I do in ministry. And it is my ongoing approach. I love this verse so much. I might've had something to do in finagling getting to preach this weekend because it has just become so central to who I am. Often, the things that God uses to bless other people is what he's undone in us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as a people that are so grateful for the fact that you change the trajectory of our lives. You often do it through deep valleys, a lot of hurt, a lot of confusion, a lot of disappointment. But God, what you can birth out of that, what you can use to be a blessing to other people in the midst of where we thought our life was going and now where it's going anew, God, we stand back. And we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we see the Pharisee Saul, and we see this wild transformation that you had done in him that we have recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. And we give you all the credit. Paul didn't try to change himself. You were the catalytic force. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for how we're blessed today because of the words you inspired him to write. You may be here today and we talked about that response to the gospel. It kind of stopped you in your tracks. Maybe you haven't thought of anything since I said that. because you realize that's something you have not yet done. Now you believe that there's a God, but can I tell you, James chapter 2 says that even demons believe there's a God. That's not the point. That's not the expectation. The expectation is to instead fall upon the cross, to admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior, to believe that Jesus is the only savior available, and to choose to bring whatever's left of your life to Jesus's feet and simply say, I surrender, hands up, and I want to live the rest of my life following you. That's the appropriate response to the gospel. There is nothing hindering you from making that decision right here and right now. And my prayer is you wouldn't let another moment go by until you do. Father, this week, would you use us in that authentic way? Would you help us move towards the people in our lives, bringing both the gospel and ready to share our lives as well? And would we embody this great news of how you've transformed us? We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.